No matter how deeply a couple love each other, there will be times in their marriage when they drift apart. When that happens, what do you do? We've been going through the little book of the Song of Solomon. We've gone through their, what we would call their dating life, their marriage, and even their wedding night. And then after that, there is a rather interesting passage that apparently is a scene that takes place sometimes after the wedding, and it seems to be describing the very thing I just mentioned, where they have drifted apart. So I want you to turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and we're going to look at what happened to them. And while you're turning, let me mention something. One studious student of the scripture has figured out that in this section that begins with chapter 5, verse 2, and goes past that, there are 111 lines, and 80 of them are spoken by the woman. So she sort of dominates this section. As a matter of fact, I've read that, I was not aware of it, and I thought, the stuff we've gone through so far, she's been the one that has initiated some of the conversation and spoken, though it's he has spoken too. But in this section, she is the speaker. And apparently, and commentators agree with this, there's been some lapse of time between the wedding night and what we're going to look at tonight. Matter of fact, one author says, between the two events, that is the wedding night and what's going to happen in this chapter, a transient cloud of doubt and estrangement is now passing over her soul. The couple should no longer be regarded as newlyweds, or I would say the honeymoon is now over. So with that in mind, let's look at chapter 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew and the locks of the drops of the night. Now, let's pause here for a second. Notice the first words of the first two. I sleep. That little expression has led students of this book to conclude this is another dream. Remember earlier in the book she had a dream? Well, this apparently is a dream. And in this dream, her husband is outside. She's in bed. And notice it says, it is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open to me. So the picture is, she's in bed, in her dream, and he is outside, and he's knocking on the door. And he says that his head is covered with dew, and my locks, meaning the locks of his hair, with the drops of the night. Now, I am told that this was probably the kind of thing that often happened at night in Israel, that it was heavy with dew in the night. So he's outside and his hair is covered with this dew. And so she hears the voice of her husband and she calls him my beloved, and he calls her my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. So at this point, they still seem to have some affection toward one another. They're using these various terms, which are romantic. But look at the next verse. She says, I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? Now, you have to really think about what's going on here to get the picture. She's dreaming, and in her dream, he's knocking at the door, right? And she says, I've gone to bed. I've taken off my robe. You want me to put it on again to come answer the door? I mean, that's what she's saying. I've washed my feet. You want me to get my feet dirty to go to the door and open it for you? In other words, she's saying, look, I've retired for the night. I've taken a bath. I've put on my pajamas. And you're knocking at the door and you want me to get out of bed, get my feet dirty to come to the door and let you in? So she asked herself if she should get up, put on her bathrobe, get her feet dirty in order to let her husband in the house. Now that is clearly what's going on in that verse. That is not my interpretation. Only a number of students of this book say that. So I'm going to labor this point because it's critical to my understanding of this passage. And I want to quote what some commentators have said. One said, she is refusing to let him in. But that is probably more, it's more accurate to say that she was hesitant. Another said, her hesitance to open him because she's already bathed and retired for the night. Another said, she may have had a headache. Now that's almost humorous. There's lots of jokes about that. She may have had a headache. Nevertheless, it demonstrates that she was not as quick to respond to him as she once was. Another says, this trivial excuse for not opening the door reveals her indifference, apathy toward her husband. Somehow, she has grown cool toward his advances. Now, I read four different commentators, but listen to how they describe it. One says hesitant, another says hesitant, another says not as quick to respond, and the fourth says indifferent and apathetic. So this is the first time we've seen anything like this in the Song of Solomon. Something is going on. I called it reluctance. So verse 2 is his request. Come open the door. My head's wet. And she's reluctant to do that. Interesting. Remember a minute ago I said there are 111 lines and in 80 of them she's the one talking? And she's the one that's expressing some reluctance to get this done? Now, I'm probably treading on thin ice here, but let me pursue this for a second. In other words, it seems that the wife is the one that's upset at her husband. Obviously, that's not always the case. I concede that. At the same time, there is a sense in which men are males, and by the nature of that species, they are rather simple creatures. That's just sort of a fact of life. As a matter of fact, I've been in the ministry for a few years, as you know, 40 years just as a pastor, and then lots of years beyond that in various types of ministry. So I've done a little marriage counseling. And when I'm doing premarital counseling, I often say to the bride something like this. Matter of fact, I usually say it to her privately. As a matter of fact, I don't think I've ever said this publicly. I don't think I've ever said it so that men could hear it. But this is my little clue to a wife-to-be. This is what I say to her. Men are simple creatures. In order to make them happy, you need to do three things. You need to burp them, bolster them, and bed them. Now all my secrets are out. Let me translate. Men are hungry. Burp them. Feed them. The way to a man's heart is through his stomach. They have an ego. So praise them when it's appropriate. Bolster them. Matter of fact, ladies, let me tell you, let me just get real blunt. I can tell you how to put a man in the palm of your hand. What you have to do is bolster him, praise him in front of other women. He is drawn to that like nothing else. So you need to burp him and bolster him. And then, of course, as you know, men have a sex drive, so bed him. You want to keep him happy? That's what you got to do. Men are relatively simple creatures. Now, I'm probably going to get in trouble with saying that out loud, but it's the truth. And all the women said, amen. And the men, in their better moments, would agree. Right? Well, that's men. Let's talk about women. As compared to men, women, being female of the species, are much more complicated. At least, that's the way most men size them up. Many men have concluded that their wives are never satisfied. I don't know how many men, that's the kind of things men talk about behind their wives' backs. You can just never, she's never satisfied. Now, that's not true of all women, but it is the assessment of a lot of husbands. Am I right? Some husbands are shaking their head without their wives noticing. All right. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. My wife, who is a woman, recently gave me something by Joyce Myers, a woman. Joyce Myers was speaking to a group of women. So what I'm about to give you is given to me by a woman, with a woman speaking to women. And when she did, they all laughed. So I'm going to illustrate my point by reading to you what she said. Now, that, as far as I recall, this is just very, very close, if not perfectly what she read, but I got it off the internet. It's the same basic thing. It's called The Husband Store. Have you ever heard this? The Husband Store? This is the way it goes. A store that sells new husbands has opened in New York City, where a woman may go to choose a husband. Among the instructions at the entrance is a description of how the store operates. You may visit this store only once. There are six floors, and the value of the product increases as the shopper ascends the flights. The shopper may choose any item from a particular floor or may choose to go to the next floor but cannot go back down except to exit the building. So a woman goes to the husband store to find a husband. On the first floor, the sign on the door reads, Floor 1. These men have jobs, period. She is intrigued, but continues to the second floor, where the sign reads, Floor 2. These men have jobs and love kids. That's nice, she thinks. I want more. So she continues upward. The third floor sign reads, Floor 3. These men have jobs, love kids, and are extremely good-looking. Wow, she thinks. but feels compelled to keep going. She goes to the fourth floor and finds a sign that says, Floor 4. These men have jobs, love kids, are drop-dead good-looking, and help with housework. Oh, mercy me, she exclaims. I can hardly stand it. Still, she goes to the fifth floor, and the sign reads, Floor 5. These men have jobs, love kids, are drop-dead gorgeous, help with the housework, and have a strong romantic streak. She's so tempted to stay. But she goes to the sixth floor, where the sign reads, Floor 6. You are visitor 31,456,012 to this floor. There are no men on this floor. This floor exists solely as proof that women are impossible to please. Thank you for shopping at the husband's store. Now, I said, this is not all women, but there are wives like that, are there not? And I see a bunch of heads bobbing. Now, my wife sent me a TikTok, and that's what was on the TikTok. But like I said, I looked it up on the internet. And on the internet, I found more that wasn't on the TikTok that was sent to me. What I found on the internet was this. Please note, to avoid gender bias charges, the store's owner opened a new wives' store just across the street. Floor 1 has wives who love sex. Floor 2 has wives that love sex, have money, and like beer. Floors 3, 4, 5, and 6 have never been visited. I'm trying to make a point. Probably going to offend a few people. But seriously, whoever's to blame, and sometimes it's the wife and sometimes the husband, they aren't pleased, and it causes problems. And they just drift apart. There's a whole bunch of reasons for that, but it happens. Now let's go back to the Song of Solomon and look at verse 4. My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearns for him. Ah, this is significant. She hesitated, but Solomon left. He did not give up, though. He tried to open the door himself, and in the process left that she could tell that he was at the door. At any rate, what is important in this verse is she yearned to be with him. One Hebrew scholar said this expression, she yearned to be with him, is used elsewhere to express compassion or even pity, and it's not used ever to express a sexual arousal, as some commentators want to make it mean. So she just has a genuine desire to be with her husband. That's good. But keep reading. So verse 5 says, I arose to open for my husband, and my hands drip with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, the handles of the lock. Perhaps realizing that she had made a mistake in not jumping up and responding quickly, she nevertheless gets out of bed and she goes to the door, and there, he's not there. She arose to open the door, and all she found was his cologne. Maybe that was a reminder of his being there. At any rate, the next verse says, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. So Solomon realized her hesitation in responding to him. He became discouraged, and he left. And so she opens the door and realizes he's gone. Now, this is why I say this is more than just a disagreement. That this passage poetically is describing a separation between the two. They're not together. Now, it's her dream, but it's also reality. Standing at the door, she yearns for him. Matter of fact, look at the next verse. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So now she's beginning to panic. She's standing at the door and she's calling to him and he's gone. Her indifference caused this temporary absence of her husband. So this dream demonstrates the drift that can exist between a couple who are still deeply affectionate about each other. Sometimes after the wedding, she failed to respond encouragingly to his demonstration of affection, and that led him to withdraw from her. Shortly after that, she realized there was a gap open between them. They no longer were intimate as they once were. Now, prior to this, if you will recall, the Song of Solomon mentioned the little foxes that spoil the vines. Remember that verse? It's in chapter 2, verse 15. I want to contrast what was going on then with what's going on now, because I think it puts what's going on now into perspective. I think it's important that we see this. So back before they were even married, the text says, little foxes spoil the vines. And I suggested, as do a number of students of this book, that this was a disagreement at best. At that point, I even discussed such things as unmet expectations. Remember, I suggested, it's my wife who said, that when you get married, you realize you had expectations you didn't even know you had. So you get married and then it's when you have to get adjusted. As a matter of fact, I read a statement recently that said, even if you live together and get married, you still go through that. That you discover things are different. I have discovered in just marriages I've performed over the years, and I've often said I don't understand it. I think I have some ideas, but I'm not sure I understand it thoroughly, that something happens when you say, I do. You flip a switch. And prior to that, you thought of yourself as a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You stand up and say, I do, and all of a sudden you think of yourself as a husband or a wife, and somehow, psychologically, that changes. And you gotta adjust, and you gotta somehow learn to live with each other as husband and wife. So there's some little rough waters. So I talked about unmet expectations. I talked about a repeated request that hasn't been met, or differences of opinion. Those are little foxes. Those are minor problems. Everybody has them. And in this case, that was before they were married. You can't put two people together who've lived separate lives for 20 years and not expect them not to have some differences and some rough spots. It's just the nature of the beast. But that's the little foxes that spoil the vines. I think what is being described here in poetic terms and figurative terms is more serious. They're apart. So the expression I'm going to use is they have drifted apart. At least what is being presented here, the picture that's being presented here, is they are separated. She's gone to the door and he's gone. So I'm landing on that, focusing on that, and saying they've drifted apart. Something has happened. They're not the cozy couple they have been throughout this book. So I sat down with my wife and we talked about this, and I said, how does that happen? What do I say about that? And my wife said, oh, you should do some research on the internet. They talk about stages of marriage. I thought, oh, that's a great idea. So my theologian wife sent me to the internet, and I typed in stages of marriage. I found an article that said there are three stages. I found an article that said there were four stages. I found an article that said there were five stages. I found an article that said there were seven stages. And I thought, whoa, wait a second. Let's go back and read the first one. And that's the one I landed on. It was written by Victor William Harris, a professor at the University of Florida. And the article was simply entitled, The Three Stages of Marriage. In it, he said, most marriages go through at least three distinctive stages. Number one, romantic love. Number two, disillusionment and distraction. Number three, dissolution, adjustment and resignation, or adjustment with commitment. Now, that one intrigued me. The others were a little more involved, but this one I liked. You start out romantic, and then you hit this rough spot, and then you got to resolve it. So I was really intrigued by what he had to say. Here's what he said. Stage one typically occurs prior to marriage and within the first several years after the couple tie the knot. It is characterized by passion and strong feeling of romance. So far, so good. Stage two unfolds when the couple may find disillusioned with the reality that it takes hard work to make marriages and family happy and stable. Distractions such as balancing school, work, finances, children, and extracurricular activities can decrease the time couples have to spend with each other to communicate and to nurture their mutual friendship. Now, that's what attracted me to this article. That I would say the nature of the case is distractions. That you just get so busy living life that you drift apart. That is, think about it. When you're dating, you spend every spare minute together. You can't wait to get together. But after you're married and you settled in to work, and then children come along, then life just gets crowded. There's a lot of effort to rearing children. Or you start working and being promoted. You get more responsibility at work. That can take an effect. Men then take the marriage for granted and become football fans. Just all kinds of crazy things happen. And you go through this period where you still love each other. We're not to the third stage yet. There's still maybe even some romance. When she realized he was gone, she yearned for him. That's not a problem. It's just that they've drifted apart. There's some separation. To finish the article, he goes on to say that the third stage inevitably occurs as couples contemplate whether or not they would like their marriage to continue. The reality is that more than 40% of the couples eventually decide to dissolve their marital union. The rest decide to adjust to the marriage with commitment or resignation. The latter resigning themselves to the fact that their marriage probably isn't going to get much better. However, a growing number of married couples have decided to work on their marital friendship by gaining new relationship knowledge and skills. These couples tend to adjust to the realities of long-term marriages with commitment. In fact, Two independent statewide studies found that the people surveyed who considered their marriages to be in serious trouble at some point, that is stage three, more than 90% said they were glad that they still stayed together. Ah. So what should a couple do when they hit stage two? That becomes the issue. Now, there's a couple more verses I want to look at. I want to make some suggestions. But the next couple of episodes really deal with this. How do you get back to where you were in that first stage? Well, let me look at a couple of verses. Look at verse 7. The watchman who went about the city found me, struck me, they wounded me, the keepers of the wall took my veil away from me. Now, when I first read this verse, it struck me as very strange. Now, we've seen her go out in the city and look for him before, if you'll recall, and she encountered the watchman and said, help me find him. This time, she gets dressed, she searches the city to find her husband, and mistaking her for a criminal, apparently, as one has suggested, the watchman of the city stop her, strike her, strip her of her veil to see who she is. She gets beat up. One commentator made the suggestion that the fact that in her dream the watchman beat her up may indicate that she was subconsciously felt that someone should be punished her for her resisting him. Now, frankly, I'm not sure what to make of that verse. But in her dream, she's dreaming, she went searching for a husband. So she still has a heart for him. And she encountered all kinds of difficulty. That's the least I can say. Then of all things, it says in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am love sick. Now, if you recall, as we've been going through the Song of Solomon, I've pointed out that these daughters of Jerusalem seem to be friends of the bride, and they pop up every once in a while, and here they are again. She requests that her friends help her find her beloved, and if they do, tell him that she is lovesick for him. The Hebrew word translated sick means to feel sick, to be grieved. She really wants him back. It describes her frustration from having him gone. So, I think this indicates that when there's a separation, or I'm calling it a drift apart, maybe you need help in getting back together. That seems to me to be what verse 8 is implying. So, let me do this. I think to sum all this up, what's going on, as soon as she realized that her beloved had drifted away and they were apart, she immediately sought for them to be reconnected. That's how I would sum up these verses. Very important. They're separated and she is seeking for them to be reconnected. Does that sum up this passage? And I'm suggesting that that kind of thing happens in marriages. It's just the nature of the case that you settle into getting married and a couple of years into the wedding or more, you just drift apart. So, how do you put it back together? How do you reconnect? Now, as I said a minute ago, the next couple of episodes describe what they did. So, I'm going to give a couple of suggestions from this passage, but this is not the whole story. This is a commercial for you to come back for the next episode. How was that for being sneaky? All right, what can we learn from this passage about reconnecting? Well, let me make a couple of suggestions. Number one, a desire must be present. If there is no desire, it's over. I get that from the fact that in verse 4 it says, my heart yearns for him. If there is a desire, it will continue. If there's no desire, it's over. Matter of fact, let me talk about this for a second. I think desire is a really critical issue in several areas of life. I am of the opinion, as you know, that in order to become a Christian, it's by grace through faith, period. It's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. You trust Christ, you get the gift. But the Bible teaches there's something called discipleship. And that's different than salvation. Now, some preachers put those two things together like they go together, but the Bible is very clear, in my opinion, that they're different. Romans 3 says you're justified freely by his grace. The Greek word freely means without cost. But when Jesus talks about discipleship, he says, count the cost. That's a direct quote. So salvation is a free gift. Discipleship is a costly thing. Discipleship is, the Greek word means learner. You're an apprentice. You start learning about the Lord and following him. That's different. So I said all that to say this. What are the requirements for discipleship? Well, you know them. Except a man hate his father and mother, as all of his relatives, he cannot be my disciple. Except a man forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Remember all that? Well, if you look at that passage carefully, let me tell you what it says. It says, if any man desires to be my disciple, what gets sort of slid over is, if you don't want to learn from the Lord, it ain't going to happen. You got to desire it. My brother, you know, is a licensed therapist. He's retired now. He and I were talking today about a case that I am involved with. And he said to me, my brother, you know, people do what they want to do. I said, that is exactly right. And if you don't want this, it ain't going to happen. Pardon my grammar. So I think it is very significant that the text says, my heart yearns for him. She wanted him back. That's important. Think you can drift apart and not want to get back. And that usually happens if there's an affair involved. Then all of a sudden you don't want the person you're married to, you want somebody else. And reconciling that situation becomes extremely difficult and very often impossible. So I say this passage indicates there must be a desire. There's a second thing. I think that she started out saying, look, I've gone to bed. I've washed my feet. You expect me to get up and get my feet dirty? I don't think at that point she was thinking this was a problem. But I think when she got up and it dawned on her, he's not here, that she realized what had happened. Now, this is going to sound like a simple thing, but I think it's rather critical. I think somebody in the relationship needs to realize what's going on. Or translated, somebody in this relationship needs to realize what's not going on. And I think that's what happened to her in verse 5. I arose and went to the door, and he wasn't there. That's when it hit her. We're separated. We're not together. We're not in the same bed anymore. So, she says, I desire him, and I realized he's not here. Then I would say, the third thing in this passage is you have to make a decision to be reconnected. So, verse 6 says, I sought him. Now, I desire him, I sought him. Just pick out the verbs in this passage. and you've got some of what it takes for there to be a reconnection. Somebody has to start. In this case, it was the wife. That may mean acting differently. It may mean something as simple as that. Just you go do what you used to do back when y'all were connected. It also may mean conversation. Maybe, depending on the situation, the two of you need to sit down and talk. Now, let me make a suggestion. If you do that, if you've been married for a while and there is a drifting part, you need to talk, and you need to talk about it, just going back and saying, hey, we used to go out on dates. Let's get a babysitter and let's go out on dates some more. But if you sit down and talk about it, I have a suggestion. Choose the right time. Do it the right way and do it at the right time. That it depends on the situation and how sensitive it could be. But, well, let me quote Jesus. He's not talking about marriage, but he says in John chapter 16, verse 12, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. Remember that verse? I think that I use that verse a lot as a pastor. And I think married couples need to do it. As a matter of fact, as a husband, I do that. You know, there's something we need to talk about, but she's not in the mood to talk about that now. Or let's just wait till the propitious moment presents itself. So I think that if you've drifted apart and you want to talk about it, then wait for the right moment. But whatever you do, deal with it. Now, there's one other suggestion that I think comes out of this passage. And that's the last verse in this passage says, ask the daughters of Jerusalem, help me find him. And if you find him, tell him I'm lovesick. Tell him I want him back. In other words, you may need help. So she sought the help of the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, there are situations where I think couples don't need help. I think there are situations where couples need help. Now, where do you go to get it? Remember that article I mentioned a minute ago, written by that professor at the University of Florida? He had some interesting suggestions. So I thought, you know what? These are not bad. Let me tell you what he said, and then I'm going to come back and make another suggestion or two. He said this. Researchers have found that couples utilize at least four general strategies. Number one, read relational enhancement books together. This is one of the easiest ways we can improve our marital friendship. And then the article just listed a whole bunch of books, most of which I did not recognize. Now, I assume this is a professor at the University of Florida. There was nothing in this article that suggested he was a Christian. I don't know whether he was or not, or is or not. But one of the books he recommended was by a very famous Christian couple. I was surprised. As a matter of fact, the book listed the book The Act of Marriage by Tim and Beverly LaHaye, which he said was for information regarding sexual intimacy. At any rate, read a book together. That's the key. Number two, use helpful couple relationship websites. Ah, you couldn't have made that suggestion years ago. But get on some websites. That's what I did. But he suggests a couple could get some helpful information that way. Number three, attend a community / religious classes. Now, there used to be a class put on by Campus Crusade for Christ. They've changed their name. They've shortened it. And they had a marriage counseling thing. I don't know if it's still going on or not, but just a few years ago, there was a couple in my church, this church, that went to it every year, and they were very happily married, but they went to that class every year and were able to help some other couples because of what they learned about marriage in that class. So go to a class. That one was a Christian class. Number four, take advantage of marriage counseling. All couples, he says, hit snags as they seek to nurture their marital relationship over the life's course. Rather than waiting until a snag becomes serious, wise couples will seek help early. Ah. Now, those were his suggestions. Read a book. Read some stuff on the internet. Go to a class. Go to a professional counselor. I'm going to make another suggestion. Yeah, in light of that last one. I did not grow up in a church, as you know. I became a Christian when I was 18. Pastor led me to Christ in Florida. And that was many decades ago. But I remember till this night, there was a couple in that church who the pastor used to help young couples. In that church, there's about 300 people. If you had a marital problem, you just knew you had to go talk to that couple. I remember his name was Porky. I think he was a little overweight. And his wife, and that was his nickname, and everybody affectionately called him Porky. And if you had a marital problem, the pastor would send you to that couple, and he was very effective. He and his wife would sit down and talk. I can't think of a better suggestion that if a couple was having some difficulty, go talk to an older married Christian couple. That is just, my view, fantastic advice. The other thing is, you could always go talk to your pastor. Now, my experience is there are couples who come over the years have come talk to me. I am the last resort. That is, they don't ever come to me when it's first a problem. They exhaust all other possibilities. And when nothing else works, then they come see me. That's because they're embarrassed, probably. I counseled a couple once, and they came in, and I said to them, how many people have you talked to? As I recall, it was something like, if my numbers are wrong, and I'm doing this from memory, they're not very far off. As I recall, they said, we've been to see four pastors and two counselors. Great. And now you've come to see me. Great. Now, my point is, don't wait that long. If it's a problem, go talk to somebody. Go talk to a pastor. But talk to preferably an older married couple that know how to make it work. And by the way, marriage is work. Marriage is hard work. So you got to have desire and you got to have work. So the wife in the Song of Solomon did just what I'm suggesting. As soon as she realized there was a problem, she dealt with it immediately. That is the point. The minute she realized we've drifted apart, her heart yearned after him, and she immediately got dressed. She immediately went into the street. She immediately ran into her friends and said, "Help me find my beloved." So the finest advice I can give you is, if there is a problem, if you have drifted apart, if there is a separation, seek reconnection immediately. That is the lesson from this passage. Father, we marvel that you've put such a book of this in your library of books, but thank you for doing that. May you use this book, these messages even, to minister to couples so that they connect in the finest sense of the term. In Jesus' name, amen.